Thoughts and Answers begins right now.
You're tuned to Evidence and Answers radio broadcast with our host, Pat Zukeran. Pat is an author, teacher, and international speaker in the area of Christian apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. Mormon apostle Orson Pratt wrote, "The Book of Mormon claims to be a divinely inspired record. The book must be either true or false. If false, it's one of the most cunning, wicked, bold, deep-laden impositions ever planned upon the world, calculated to deceive and ruin millions who will sincerely receive it as the Word of God. If true, no one can possibly be saved and reject it. If false, no one can possibly be saved and receive it. Is the Book of Mormon new revelation from God?" Today on this episode of Evidence and Answers, Pat and his co-host Keith Boychuk examine the Book of Mormon. Now let's begin part one of this three-part fascinating discussion.
You are listening to Evidence and Answers, where we provide compelling evidence for faith and hope in Christ and biblical answers to the issues of today. With your host, Dr. Pat Zukeran, and I am Keith Boychuk. How are you doing today, Pat?
Hey, doing great, Keith. Just came back from laboratory work in New Mexico, where I got to study, and we'll have a show on this later, the artifacts from the city of Sodom, discovered by my professor in 2007. And so I was out there doing laboratory research on the artifacts that came back from Jordan, from the city, actual city of Sodom. So pretty excited over the things that I got to learn and study.
Amazing. Wow.
Yeah. And we also just had two conferences in Hawaii, conference on how to reach our Mormon friends with the truth of the message of the gospel of Christ, the true Jesus and the true gospel. And the following week was the American Cultural Revolution. We're excited because both of these conferences, you know, several churches came together to put on these conferences. And so we're excited about both of those conferences. We hope we can do it again with these churches. It's great to see them working together.
Oh, amazing. How fitting. Today's topic, we will be talking about the Book of Mormon. So, you know, I wanted to first open up as this. Is there any biblical standing or scripture that allows us to go ahead and look into whether it's a similar religion, similar thoughts, or is there anything that we can as Christians say, well, okay, how can we talk about other religions or other topics that may be similar to a Christianity?
Yeah, you know, the Bible commands us to be discerning because, like 1 John chapter 4 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." So the Bible commands us to be discerning between truth and error, because many will masquerade as having a word from God, claiming to be a prophet or an apostle. And that was happening even in the days, in the generation of the apostles. Many false prophets and false apostles were coming, introducing heretical false teaching, and it was infiltrating into the church. And so that's a biblical command, to discern truth from error. Jude and 2 Peter, they're all about addressing the whole issue of false prophets and false apostles. And what is the Christian to do? You know, just ignore them? No, Jude commands us. Jude 3 says, "Contend for the faith once and for all given to the church." And the Greek word there for contend is agonizomai, you know, agonize. It's a battle. It's a spiritual warfare against false teaching that seeks to infiltrate into the church. And Keith, I think you and I know the effects of false teaching that comes into a church. Not only does it lead people away from the truth of God's teaching into accepting a false Jesus, a false God, a false gospel, but it's also very divisive in the church. It wreaks havoc. And, you know, I can tell you story after story of churches that have divided as a result of members and leadership accepting false teaching. And so, you know, the most loving thing to do as believers in Christ is to turn people away from false teaching and point them to the truth found in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." So it's really only the true message of the gospel of Christ, the true Jesus, that will set people free from the bondage of sin and death.
Yeah. So discernment, right? This is, and I really wanted to, when we have this discussion, I wanted to have it in a sense of where we are just bringing up the facts, that this is just more hopefully to be an objective look in which we can say, well, okay, is this fact? Is this fiction? And so I think everyone has heard of Mormonism. Everyone has either seen or knows of someone or knows a celebrity that professes to be a Mormon. Do we have any statistics right now on the global impact of Mormonism?
Yes, you know, there are over 11 million members of the Mormon Church worldwide. It's one of the largest cult groups that have come out of the United States. Over 11 million members. Most are outside the United States now. And, you know, as I travel the world throughout Asia, I see Mormon missionaries all over the place. I see them throughout the Pacific Islands. They've done a great job of reaching many Pacific Islanders with their particular message. And we see a lot of growth in Africa as well. And so they're quickly growing throughout the world. They have over 60,000 missionaries in over 162 countries. Over 100 million copies of the Book of Mormon have been published in close to 100 languages. There's more than 100 Mormon temples worldwide. And Keith, if you're familiar with politics, we have hundreds, if not thousands, of Mormons in government positions. And in fact, every presidential election we have had for the last, I think, 30 or 40 years, there's always been a Mormon candidate, you know, running for president. And if you remember Mitt Romney, mm-hmm. he was a Mormon, a very influential senator who also ran for president, Orrin Hatch. You know, we've had several governors who are Mormon. And so, and many businesses are Mormon owned. Mm-hmm. They are, if, you know, they were a for-profit organization, they would be in the Fortune 500. They own the Marriott Hotels and I believe Pepsi Cola and large companies like that. They are majority shareholders. And so financially and politically, they are huge and very influential. Of course, the major university they have, Brigham Young University, it's probably 30, 40,000 students, and you include all the alumni as well. So it's a huge organization.
Yeah. Yeah, it's just the reach is very vast and broad. You kind of quickly spoke over this, but I wanted to ask you, how do we define cult? What is a cult?
Yeah, a cult group is a group that claims to be Christian. So they claim to be Christian, but they deviate from major biblical doctrine. All right. So it's not that we have a disagreement on spiritual gifts or the return of Christ. I mean, these are major biblical doctrines, mostly having to do with the major issues, the nature of God. A cult group will claim to worship the God of the Bible, but when you study their doctrines, a very different God. They claim to worship Jesus, but their Jesus is very different from the Jesus of the Bible. They usually have a works-oriented kind of salvation message. The doctrine of man as well is quite different from what the Bible teaches. So in those four areas, these are groups that claim to be Christian or the true Christian church, but they deviate from major biblical doctrines. And that's how we would define a cult. A world religion, another religion, doesn't claim to be Christian. Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, they don't claim to be Christian. But a cult group will claim to be a Christian or the true form of Christianity, but they deviate from biblical, major biblical doctrines. So that's how we would define a cult group here.
Okay. Yeah, just so we have that across the board on the definition of it. So, you know, there's so much to unpack on this. So let's take it all the way to the beginning. The founder was Joseph Smith. Can you speak on who this individual was and how did the Book of Mormon come about from it?
Yeah, Joseph Smith, you know, was born in 1805. He died in 1844. But it is believed that, you know, as a young boy, about 14, 15 years old, he would go into the woods to pray. Now, we know from, you know, historical record that they were involved in several occult activities, which we'll talk about as well, and treasure seeking and other activities like that. But it is believed that when he was about 14, 15 years old in 1820, as he was in the woods praying, he received a visitation from God the Father and Jesus Christ. And he was told that the churches were corrupt and that he was called as a prophet to restore the true gospel of Christ. And he received a revelation then from the angel Moroni as to where golden plates were located in the hills of New York. And so he was guided. The story goes that he was guided to those plates by the angel Moroni, where he discovered these golden plates written in Reformed Egyptian and translated them. So that's kind of the history of the Book of Mormon here.
Yeah. So, you know, one thing that I always kind of take back is like, wow, this was on American soil. And this was in upstate New York. So oftentimes we think biblically the Bible is kind of somewhere more Egypt, Middle Eastern kind of area. But this start was in kind of our backyard in upstate New York. You did talk about these golden plates. Joseph Smith claims that the golden plates are written in Reformed Egyptian, and that Joseph Smith was given the supernatural ability to translate the plates. Tell us about this translation process.
Yeah, well, before I go into that, let me tell you the importance of the Book of Mormon. This is their inspired work, a revelation that they believe they have received from God. They recognize it as divinely inspired and equal in authority to the Bible. In fact, Joseph Smith said, I told you, brethren, the Book of Mormon was the most correct book of any on earth and a keystone of our religion. And a man would get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts more than any other book. That's the importance of the Book of Mormon here. In fact, the Mormon apostle, Orson Pratt, he wrote in 1851, he says, the Book of Mormon claims to be a divinely inspired record. This book must either be true or false. If false, it is one of the most cunning, wicked, bold, deep-laid impositions ever planned upon the world, calculated to deceive and ruin millions who will sincerely receive it as the word of God. If true, no one can possibly be saved and reject it. If false, no one can possibly be saved and receive it. Hey, that's how important the Book of Mormon is in Mormonism. It is their key work here. And often, you know, when you're speaking with Mormons, often when I'm sharing with Mormons, many times you're presenting the evidence and they'll fall back on their particular experience. They will say, look, read the Book of Mormon and see if you get the burning in the bosom. And they'll share that. They say, I know Mormonism is true because I've read the book and I've experienced the burning in the bosom. You know, and that confirms that that's one of the arguments for the confirmation of their faith. So it is important to put the book to the test, as we do all books, to see if there is evidence for divine inspiration of this book. So that's how important this book is.
Yeah, so, I mean, you were speaking on the significance of the book. Now, kind of rerouting it back to the book was translated from golden plates that were written apparently in Reformed Egyptian. Is there more that you can kind of speak on? Why would Egyptian plates be in upstate New York?
Yeah, that's interesting. You know, so the whole account of Joseph Smith receiving this revelation and the retrieval of these plates, it's really questionable here. According to Mormon historian Leonard Arrington, and you can get this in Ensign magazine, you probably type it in on the internet and get the story of how Joseph Smith retrieved these plates. But according to the Mormon historian Leonard Arrington here, he hid the plates in the ground and he moved them around in several places after he found them, for about 4 years, and then eventually he brought them home to be translated. And according to Joseph Smith's mother, Lucy Mack Smith, she writes the account. He said, that the plates were buried about 3 miles from home. And he dug them up and he wrapped them, you know, with his coat, and he tucked them under his arm. And according to Joseph Smith, they were 6 by 6 by 6 in thickness, these golden plates in Reformed Egyptian. And he put them under his arm, and he was walking on the main road. And then he thought, wait a minute, someone may come for these golden plates. They're very valuable. And he started walking through the woods. And there he was attacked by someone who tried to steal those plates from him. And he went running through the woods, you know, jumping over fallen logs. And he was running through, and he was hit and fell down, and he fought off the man. And he ran full sprint, you know, jumping over fallen logs and things, and attacked by another man. And he fought him off, and he ran about 3 miles home with those golden plates. Now, that already is a bit suspicious. You know, if you've got golden plates 6 by 6 by 6, you know, Keith, golden plates, gold weighs about 1,200 pounds per cubic foot. So if you got these golden plates 6 by 6 by 6, how much do these golden plates weigh? You know, take a guess here. Mm-hmm. It's about over 200 pounds.
Wow.
So here's a guy, he picks up 200-pound golden plates and he carries them like a football, and he's sprinting through the forest, you know, jumping over logs and things, outrunning guys that are trying to steal it from him. And so that's already suspicious already. It's highly improbable anyone could do that. I've seen some power that Joe Onosai is, you know, a good friend of ours. He's the fourth strongest man in the world, maybe second strongest man in the world at one time. And he says he couldn't take 200 pounds and carry them like a football and run through the forest. And so that's already suspect here. And then the translation process. Yeah, why are Hebrews? The story of the Book of Mormon is that there's a migration of Jews who migrated from Israel to America. The first group during the period of the Tower of Babel in 2000 BC, and then the second group left in about 600 BC before Babylon came and conquered the nation of Israel. And they journeyed across the Pacific and one group across the Atlantic and came to the United States. The Nephites, the righteous Nephites, and the Lamanites. And eventually, these two groups went to war, and the Lamanites decimated and destroyed the righteous Nephites. The Lamanites were corrupted by sin, and they became the forefathers. They were cursed with dark skin and eventually became the forefathers of the American Indians. And they had, there's a war between the Nephites and the Lamanites. And eventually the Nephites were wiped out. And their record was written by the prophet Mormon and his son Moroni on these golden plates in Reformed Egyptian and hidden in New York. So why Israelites, Hebrews, coming from Israel, would write in Reformed Egyptian? That's a bit strange as well. And so Joseph Smith recovered these golden plates, and I just told you the story. That sounds a bit unhistorical as well. And he was given the supernatural ability to translate these plates into English. And according to his wife and several of his other close associates here, he used a seer stone. He put a seer stone in a hat and then buried his face in the hat. And it is believed that the words were translated then into English. And that's how he translated the Book of Mormon from Reformed Egyptian into English. His wife Emma Smith and his brother William Smith and David Whitmer were some of the translators here. And they would sit and write down supposedly the translation he was receiving as he buried his head in the hat with the seer stone there. In fact, Emma Smith wrote, she says, in writing for your father, I frequently wrote day after day. He's sitting with his face buried in his hat with the stone in it, dictating hour after hour with nothing between us. So that's how Joseph Smith received the ability to translate. Now, that's troubling because that's using occult methods of a seer stone. That's very common in treasure hunting back then, you know, to discover where lost treasure was, supposedly. But using occult methods to do translations here. You contrast that with the Bible. You know, how did the prophets and the apostles receive revelation from God? It wasn't through occult methods like this. They often received visions or dreams, or God would place within them thoughts and revelations that they would dictate and write out using their background, personality and culture and language to write out the revelation that was given to them. They didn't do it through these kinds of occult means. So you see the history of how the Book of Mormon came together is quite suspicious here. It's quite different from how biblical writers received their revelation from God.
You know, I was just trying to think myself, okay, if I was in that situation, how would we validate? How would we say, oh yeah, you know, that's exactly what. Was there any context for them to even have any understanding of Egyptian writing? I can't imagine that to be a very common skill.
Yeah, in fact, it wasn't around. We weren't able to translate Egyptian cuneiform. And that was one of the advantages Joseph Smith had, is that he could translate from Egyptian. And it was really difficult to validate there. We didn't have that ability until about 10 years after Joseph Smith died. We discovered a famous discovery called the Rosetta Stone. Mm. You know, many of you may use the Rosetta language program, but well, that's where it comes from. And the Rosetta Stone, you know, was discovered, and it had three different languages on it. It had the Egyptian cuneiform, but then it also had the Greek. And so we were able to use the Rosetta Stone and see what these symbols in Egyptian cuneiform, what the translation was, because we had the Greek writing right there. And so suddenly we were able to translate Egyptian cuneiform. And there's an interesting story, is that when they took parts of a manuscript that Joseph Smith got from an antiquities dealer of Egyptian, which, you know, he later translated, which he said he translated, they looked at it, and it was discovered that really he did not have the ability to translate Egyptian.
Yeah, so that's, you know, that's just really interesting to, for me, and I don't know if skepticism was a thing at that time, or you just kind of took people's word. You spoke about a little bit about how the Book of Mormon says that the Jews migrated from the Middle East to Central South America and established great civilizations with populations in the millions on the continent of North and South America. With such large civilizations, we should expect to see and find a large amount of archaeological confirmation. Is this the case with the Book of Mormon?
Yeah, and let me go one step back before I answer that one. You know, as you said, talking about the historical evidence for the Book of Mormon, we talked about Joseph Smith discovering these golden plates. Do we have them? Just like the Bible, we have thousands of ancient manuscripts that some of the earliest, you know, when it comes to the New Testament, date within the first century, the writings of Clement of Rome. And then you have the Rylands fragment about 120 AD. So very close to the lifetime of the authors here. But when it comes to these golden plates, this is very interesting, Keith. No one has ever seen them. No one has ever seen these golden plates. Joseph Smith claims that after he translated the plates, they were returned to heaven to the angel Moroni. And so no one's ever seen these plates. The only way you can verify the veracity of this account are the 11 witnesses. Mm. 11 witnesses claim to have, you know, signed statements claiming to have seen the golden plates. So the credibility rests on the testimony of these 11 witnesses. They're you know, so if you open up the Book of Mormon to the introduction, you'll see that it rests on the testimony of these 11 witnesses.
Once again, we've run out of time. Thank you for joining us here on Evidence and Answers. Our goal is to bring you the love of Christ and to equip you in your faith to always be ready to give a response. If you would like to hold an apologetics conference or series of teachings at your facility, contact Pat by calling him in Hawaii. That number is 483-0586. Or you may email him through the Evidence and Answers website. That's evidenceandanswers.org. Be sure to browse through our listing of topics on our site. We have everything from atheism to Zen Buddhism. You will also find articles and additional audio for you to listen to or download. An additional location to find Pat's messages is on YouTube. Look up Evidence and Answers and hit the subscribe button. To keep quality broadcasts like Pat's on the air, we rely on generous financial support from you, our listeners. Donating is simple. Just log on at evidenceandanswers.org. Evidence and Answers is grateful for one of our sponsors, the Honolulu Christian Church. If you don't have a home church and are looking for a place to grow in your faith, check out the Honolulu Christian Church. For service times, log in at honoluluchristian.org. Join us again next time on the air or online as we provide compelling reasons for faith in Christ. That's Evidence and Answers with Pat Zukeran.